body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Then skip to verse 27. Where the declaration is made, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We have noted before in many lessons from this pulpit that there are a number of ways that God has revealed to us the way in which He describes the fellowship and the communion that exists between those who are His people in Christ. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 describes His people as a spiritual house. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it also speaks of His people as a holy priesthood. In the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, in speaking of the same group of people, He doesn't describe a different entity, but there speaks of the kingdom. We'll see in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15, that His people are described as a family. And finally, once again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, there we see this same group of people described as a holy nation. However, of all of these descriptions, there perhaps is none quite so touching as the description that we note here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. To consider the fact that we who are creatures of dust, we who are such frail and weak creatures, can in any way be considered to be members that make up the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, that declaration speaking to Christians that says you are the body of Christ is almost too humbling to even recognize that we could be considered in such a way. Now, we understand that there are certain things that do not apply to us as Christians about the body of Christ. For example, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it is His blood that redeems us. We cannot redeem ourselves through our own merit or our own standing. We recognize that it is Christ that acts as the head of that body. There is no human head of the body of Christ other than the heavenly head, which is Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 makes this clear. Yet we will see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we spend some time with it this morning, that the description that is given of the members of Christ's body working together makes it very clear that there is to be no attitude of jealousy among the different members that are a part of the body. There's to be no dominance or self-will on the part of other members within the body. The members are not to exist with strife and division and party-mindedness. Instead, there is to be a spirit of unity. There is to be harmony. There is to be peace within the body in exactly the same way that our human bodies only function the way that they ought to when each of the members is working with the other members of the body. Now, while I believe that all of us may understand this in an intellectual disposition or from an intellectual point of view, I think sometimes it may be a little bit of a challenge for you and me to figure out, as we think about this figure, exactly where is it that I fit in? I'd like for us this morning to think a little bit about this idea of finding our place. And I don't mean by that finding where you sit in the assembly. That's easy enough. What we're talking about is finding our function within this body. And I'd like us to note that within this text, the apostle, as he illustrates the revelation about this relationship, he illustrates it by inferring some potential problems that exist within the body that exists as it relates to these various body parts. For example, there can be within the body
a bit of a sense of inferiority from time to time. I'd like us to note, if we pick up where we left off, at least in verse, we read down to verse 14, pick up with me in verse 15, and let's read down to verse 17. It says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, recognize, you know, people sometimes say, well, does the Holy Spirit have any sense of humor? I think that we cannot read passages such as this without getting a bit of the humor that is described with one part of the body speaking to another part of the body. But understand, that can't really happen in a human body. But what he is illustrating is that underlying problem that can sometimes happen, where there may be one part of the body, let's say, as in the instance here, you have a foot that says, well, I'm not this other body part, so I'm just not really part of the body. I'm not included. I'm not of value. Notice verse 16. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now, what is the Lord trying to illustrate here as the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Paul to write these words, this description? I think he is addressing that problem that may exist where sometimes we within the Lord's body think, well, I can't do this, so I'm not a part of the body, or they don't need me. Or because we are not able to do some other function, we may feel as if what we have to offer is not of value. Sadly, I think we may see that sometimes it may be that the reason we've come to feel that way may be because there are other parts of the body that have had some attitudes that perhaps they ought not. Skip down, if you would, to verse 21. And I want you to notice that sometimes there can be either a sense of pride or a sense of superiority. And Paul illustrates that in the same way that he did, talking as if one part of the body could speak to another part of the body. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Now think about that for just a moment. We understand that the eye can have all sorts of power and control, but if it does not use the hand to be able to carry out certain functions, the hand may not have some of the complexity of the eye, although I remember talking to Kerry Arnold that used to preach at South Georgia some years ago, and he had worked for Texas Instruments and had designed some things related to robotic hands. And he talked about all the complexity of all of the math and functioning just to be able to try to somehow reproduce what God has put within a hand. But even so, you know, sometimes it may be that one would think, well, it's not as glamorous or it's not as visible. And so there may be that sense of thinking, well, you know, since you're not like I am, you're of no function. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Now I want you to notice what each of these passages together illustrates as an understanding that we need to have about this relationship within the body among the parts, and that is that God made them all. Pick up, if you would, with me in verse 24. And let's go down verse 24 and 25. Verse 24 and 25. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Do you notice what that declares there in verse 24? You know, we don't put ourselves in the body. We understand that Acts chapter 2 teaches that in obedience to the gospel, it is God that adds one to his body. We understand that it is not God that has determined who has various abilities and who has various qualities. We may be able to study. We may be able to try to improve certain things that we have. But God has given us each different sets of abilities and qualities. God has composed the body in such a way. That's important for us to understand. Verse 18 echoes this same idea. It is God that composed the body. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Look with me, if you would, in verses 4 through 11, at the very beginning of this chapter. Because we all have different abilities. And the context of this, we probably have not taken the time to talk about. But I want us to just remind ourselves, if we were to look at the bigger context of 1 Corinthians, we'd see that, as Tom read in verse 1, the apostle begins a section here that's going to talk about spiritual gifts. And he will try to help them understand. I think the brethren in Corinth had a little bit of a problem. They had many problems, but in this area specifically, they had some problems when it came to spiritual gifts. I think many of them, having come out of a pagan background, had a tendency to confuse some of the ecstatic kind of behavior where there'd be babbling and there'd be all sorts of emotional expressions that were a part of pagan worship. And they were trying to blend that into what now was a part of the spiritual gifts that were in Christ. I think that's probably what he's talking about where he describes there in verse 2 the fact that they were at one time carried away by dumb idols. But it is within this context where he wants them to understand, you know, it's not just those that can prophesy. It's not just those that can speak tongues. It's not just those that have gifts of miraculous healing. They're not the ones that are the only ones of value. There are all sorts of ways that God has in mind to use His people. It's in that context I'd like us to notice what He says here beginning in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, the context certainly is talking about that time in which there were miraculous spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I think, will make it clear that that has a limited duration. When that perfect revelation has come, then that which is in part, which are these miraculous spiritual gifts, will be done away. And I want you to notice that here, some of these things describe the general qualities, the general principles of utilizing gifts that God has given. We're going to look at a text in just a moment in Romans chapter 12 that is not as closely tied to miraculous spiritual gifts as 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But the same principles apply. God has given different abilities. He has given different things that He expects to be used. And I want us to notice this idea. When God gives some quality, we may think within ourselves, well, you know, I can't do what others can, so I really don't need to do as much as they do. Or I don't need to do anything because I can't do this thing. I want us to understand a principle. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 25. And I want us to read a parable that Jesus tells that I think illustrates the very thing that we're talking about as we're trying to think about, where do I fit in? What should I do? Do I have to do anything? Is there anything that I need to do in the Lord's church? You know, we may have a tendency to think, well, I don't have as much as someone else, or I don't have this thing that someone else has that I wish I had. The Lord still expects us to use whatever it is that we do have. We see that in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. I'd like us to read together this parable that Jesus tells. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability, his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now you can almost hear within the mind of this one servant kind of that attitude that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, because I'm not an ear, you have no need of me. Because I'm not a hand, you have no need of me. Or the attitude on the part of the eye that would say, well, I have no need of you, hand. Or the head that would say, I have no need of you, feet. There's a problem, I think, in the mind of this servant. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought the 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, as we look at this last servant, I want us to think about what we are considering in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. About the parts of the body of Christ. And where do I fit in? What is my place? What role do I have? And I want us to think about this problem or this potential problem of feeling that since I can't do this, then I don't need to do anything. Or since I can't do this, I'm not of value or I'm not needed. I'm not a part of the body. And I want us to relate that to what we see in this encounter with the last. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. You see, if we are a body part and we think, well, since I can't do this, I can't do anything. We are like that 1 talent man in many respects. In the fact that we are saying, you know, God, I know that you're hard and I know that you expect a lot. And you gave a whole lot more to these others, so you haven't given much to me. And so, I don't want to risk doing what I ought not, or I don't want to risk, you not being pleased with what I have because I don't have as much as the others. Now, if that's what we think, let's think about what plays out in this parable. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, I think what is crystal clear in this text is that God, in giving us a place within his body, in giving us abilities, he expects them to be used. Whether we are a 5-talent man, whether we are a 1-talent man, God expects what he gives us to be used. Look over in Romans chapter 12. I mentioned this a few moments ago as we were talking about the broader context of 1 Corinthians. That, yes, it is specifically talking about some things related to miraculous spiritual gifts. But that's not quite as true in Romans chapter 12, where you see some very, very similar language. In Romans chapter 12, read with me beginning in verse 4 and go down to verse 8. It says, for we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now notice this. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, that's miraculous, certainly. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Now, that's not necessarily a miraculous spiritual gift. Notice, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who sows mercy with cheerfulness, or he who leads with diligence, I may have skipped a little there. In exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who sows, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Notice there, we are talking about these gifts that we must use. You know, it might be that we have a tendency to say, well, you know, I cannot teach, I cannot preach, I cannot do those things. And, you know, I think there may be a little bit of a temptation in that to say, well, okay, so I don't need to know my Bible as well, right? I think a good example that we need to look to is found in Paul's instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. There, in describing the value of the Word of God, he doesn't just say, you know, if you're a preacher, you need to know the Word of God because it's valuable to you. There in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, it describes that Scripture is valuable to make all complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Whether I'm a preacher or a teacher, I need to be equipped towards every good work. So I need to know my Bible. I need to study the Word of God. I want to spend the last few moments of our lesson by considering this question. Where do I fit into the body? If we understand that the Bible describes the fellowship of Christians in Christ as His body, His flesh and His bones, how is it and where do I fit in? Where do you fit in? And I want us to simply think about the very figure that is drawn here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and maybe consider some specific examples where we could see ways in which there are some people that are described in Scripture that sort of fit one part of that body. And maybe we can ask ourselves, am I like that? First, we may say, well, am I a hand? You know, our hands are instruments of service. They are not necessarily protected all that much. They get scarred, they get bruised. It is the part of our body that probably gets dirty the easiest because of those things that we are engaged in with our hands. But what would any of us do without our hands? I recognize there are those that have survived some disability where they don't have the functioning of their hands, but that should simply illustrate to us how important they are and how we need them. And I think Scripture describes some folks that we could perhaps consider to be hands. Look over in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 9. And let's introduce ourselves, if we're not familiar with her, to a woman by the name of Dorcas. We don't know very much about her. And the little bit that we are told about her, I think, kind of describes her as a member of the Lord's body that functioned in this way. Acts chapter 9, notice with me beginning in verse 36, and we'll go down to verse 41. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, I want you to notice in particular in this reading, it describes her as a woman full of good works and charitable deeds. we generally take it, and I think it's a logical inference that these garments and tunics that are shown to Peter are the things that perhaps she had made and given to others. Whatever the case, she was a servant, and she fulfilled her role in that way. Could we think of her as a hand in the Lord's body? Certainly. Am I a hand? Look over in the book of Romans with me, in Romans chapter 16. And I want to introduce us to a fella that, you know, probably if we knew about Dorcas, we might not know about this fella, a fella by the name of Tertius. You know, we read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, but Scripture indicates to us that Paul had a little bit of a problem I've come to be able to relate to. I have a problem with eyesight, and he had a problem with eyesight to some extent, as indicated in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 15. And as a result of that, in some instances, when we look at the epistles and we say Paul wrote this, what we really are describing is the fact that Paul dictated that letter to someone that wrote it for him by hand. Now, that may not be true of all of his epistles, but I want you to notice what is said in Romans chapter 16 and verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. That's not a contradiction. It's not that he begins the epistle by saying, well, the Apostle Paul wrote it, but then really it's Tertius that wrote it. He's the scribe. He's a hand in the Lord's body. Am I a hand? Are there things that I can do that can be useful in that same way, that can help the kingdom be expanded, that can help those that are in positions of need, that maybe I could fulfill that role? If so, think about that one talent. Man, God expects me to do it. What have I been given that I can do? I must do it. We may say, well, am I a foot? You know, the foot is a very abused part of our body, isn't it? It is that which is pounded all day long as we move about and we travel about. We stick our feet in tight, hot and sweaty shoes. And then at the end of the day, they are sore and aching. But where could we go without a foot? Turn with me over to the book of Philippians. And I want us to notice a fella, again, one that we know very little about, but one I think that we could certainly recognize as a foot in the Lord's body, a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, I want you to notice that Epaphroditus seems to have served a function that was very important to the Apostle Paul. And that is the fact that he had brought to the Apostle Paul the support that Paul needed to be able to continue in his service and his work. And we notice that in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Now, keep in mind, we're not talking about times in which, well, he could just jump on a plane and fly over. We're not even talking about times in which he could get on a Greyhound and drive over, or get in his car and drive over. He walked, or went on a ship, or went on a donkey, most likely on foot. Now, what I think is particularly interesting about this is that if you look back in chapter 2, of this same book, we see that this was not something that happened at no expense to Epaphroditus or happened without any kind of difficulty. Quite the contrary. Read with me in chapter 2, verse 25 to begin with. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. This is the fellow that's mentioned in chapter 4 that brought him the aid that he needed. My brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. You know, there's not an epistle that was written by Epaphroditus. We're never told about a sermon that Epaphroditus preached. But he devoted his life to the work of Christ. He was sick almost unto death in the course of this effort. Was he afoot in service to the Lord? Absolutely. In Romans chapter 16, we're told about a woman that often has been caught up in a lot of debate and discussion when it comes to women's issues, and the fact that the term diakonos is used in the feminine form in Romans chapter 16, the same word in the masculine form that will be applied to appointed deacons within the church. Some have tried to suggest that she was a deaconess in an appointed kind of sense. The qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 would exclude that, and the fact that a deacon who's appointed in a role of leadership within the local church is to be the husband of one wife. But nonetheless, we see that in the same way, I think it's the book of Galatians, we'll use that same word in reference to Christ as a servant. Here, Phoebe is a servant. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is, and here's the word that is questioned, a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, we're not told an awful lot about her, what she's doing, how she's serving. There are some late manuscripts of the book of Romans that actually claim that she carried the letter from Corinth to Rome. Now, if that's the case, was Phoebe afoot in service to the Lord's church? Absolutely. You know, in Acts chapter 9, we see another example that I think is quite touching. An example that, in spite of the fact that they would go on to do a lot of work together and at one point would even have a conflict with one another that would later be resolved, I can't help but think that the Apostle Paul would forever look back at the events I want us to read briefly in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, and remember Barnabas as one that was a foot in the Lord's kingdom in a very special way that I think each of us should strive to emulate if we find opportunity for such an instance. Read with me in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him. Remember, he had persecuted the church before he had obeyed the gospel. They had good reason to be afraid of him. Notice, and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. You know, it may be that we aren't preachers or teachers, but can we bring someone into a relationship with the Lord? Can we bring someone into a relationship with His body? Absolutely. Well, just a few more and we'll bring our lesson to a close. You know, the heart. Am I a heart? You know, when we think about the heart, there are so many ways that we can conceive it. The heart is that which supplies the body with the juice, so to speak, that it needs to keep going. But we also speak of the heart as that seat of emotion. And it is so important that 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 puts it in this way. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, it can't be that we are callous and unfeeling towards others. Going back to the example of Barnabas, What we first learn about him comes in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 through 7 through 37, where there we see that he sold land that he had and brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet to help those saints that were in need. You know, another example might be the example of Priscilla and Aquila, who are a husband and a wife. Priscilla the wife, Aquila the husband. Romans chapter 16, verse 3 and 4 describes the fact that they risked their own necks for the care of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19 describes the fact that the church met in their house. We're talking about people with heart. We're talking about people with compassion. Look over in the very short little epistle of 3 John. And I want us to notice something that's said about, again, a gentleman we know very, very little about. But what we know about him is certainly admirable. And the beautiful things that are said about the heart of a man by the name of Gaius. This is the man to whom this brief epistle is addressed, to whom it is written. I want us to just read verses 5 through 8, where in speaking to Gaius, as verse 1 indicates, verse 5 says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. You have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." You know, could it be said of us that what we do well? Can it be said of us that our love for the church, our love is known before the church? There are many ways that our heart can be of service in the Lord's church, whether it's a note of encouragement, whether it's a visit to one who's sick, whether it's food that's brought to one who's sick, whether it's encouragement in some difficulty that one goes through, whether it's encouragement in a lesson that was presented or song leading that was done or a prayer that was offered. The heart is so important. And that may be that if there's other things you cannot do, can you be a heart? Can you be one who shows compassion? You know, perhaps the most obvious that we sometimes think of relates to the mouth, because we often think of those that are in positions in which they stand before a congregation as those that are a mouth in service in the Lord's body. But you know, you're not always talking about something that happens even in an assembly. For example, in Acts chapter 9, we learn about a man by the name of Ananias. Turn to Acts chapter 9. And we're not talking about something that took place in the assembly of a church. We're talking about something that took place in a very private setting. When you'll remember, Saul of Tarsus is blinded on the road. He goes into the city and he waits for a man. You know, we read about Barnabas, that Barnabas, when people were scared of Saul, he took him to the other disciples. Well, there was a disciple that went to Saul before Barnabas. And that was a man by the name of Ananias. Acts chapter 9, read with me beginning in verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered and said, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose, and he was baptized. This is a very important mouth in the Lord's service. You know, I don't know any other record that is given. We have no preserved lesson that's taught by Ananias. But he went and he converted the Apostle Paul. Can you be a mouth in the Lord's kingdom? In Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila that we mentioned a few moments ago, that opened their home to the church, that risked their necks for Saul's life. There's another individual that we learn about. One final reading, look in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. A man by the name of Apollos. It was a zealous man. One who was trying to serve the Lord faithfully, but he knew only about the things that John the Baptist had taught. And he didn't yet know about Jesus, the one to whom John the Baptist was pointing. And in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24, it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he, being fervent in spirit, spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace." You know, Apollos would go on to become a gospel preacher. He would go on to become so respected in Corinth that actually some began to esteem him probably too highly. But he was useful. But where did that start? What mouth first brought him to truth? It was the mouths of Priscilla and Aquila. Where do I fit into the body? You know, we could have thought about different kinds of examples. We could have thought about different ways in which you and I need to ask ourselves these types of questions. But the bottom line is, we need to find our place. And we need to use those abilities that God has given us. God has composed the body as He pleased. We who are Christians are the body of Christ. Are we fulfilling the function that God would have us do? If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but maybe in the degree to which you think, you know, I haven't been finding my place. I haven't been fulfilling that function. Maybe it's because there's been sin in your life that you've been hanging on to. And because of that, you've been too ashamed to fulfill the function God would have you to. Don't linger in sin. Confess that sin before God. And if it's something that as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we can pray to God on your behalf with respect to, we'd be delighted to do so. But you need to recognize, if you are here this morning and you are not yet a part of the body of Christ, that you cannot even enjoy that privilege of being considered a part of His kingdom, a part of His family, a part of His body, until you first put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And just like we are told on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when you are obedient to the gospel, you are added by God to His kingdom, to His body, to His family. If you'd like to do that this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.